Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this Lord's Day. Praise God that He understands what we're going through more than we do. Praise God that He knows that without this day, we will begin to suffer and starve because we desperately need to feed on Christ again and again. What each of us is struggling with against our old natures, against the brokenness of this world, and against the accusations of the devil, it's far more than we can bear. And so God has created this day and called us all to meet with Him so that He can remind us powerfully, yet again, how much He loves us because of what Christ has done for us once and for all. So to prepare our hearts to receive that meal from Him, let's take a few moments now to prepare quietly before the Lord. Our God, the Creator of all things, the most holy and most merciful God has called us into His presence so that He can announce to us the good news of what Christ has done, call us to repentance and greater holiness ourselves, but to move us to that point by what the Spirit does with Christ's finished work in our hearts. And so He calls us today to His courts with the words of Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. The God who has done those things is the one who has called us here today. So let's appropriately call upon Him, because He has stooped down to us to not just be this great God, but to also become our Father. Let's call upon Him as such. Father, thank You that You have brought us here, not simply by Your providential acts of arranging for us to be here today, but You've brought us from death to life by dying in our place, rising again, and giving us the new life that we all need. Thank You so much that we can now be here today to hear again of this love You have for us, and may that love move us to seek after the beautiful holiness that You yourself call us to so that You are glorified. Receive now our praise because of Christ. For in His name we pray. Amen. So this great God, whose birth the angels sang, is the one calling us now to meditate on His beautiful holiness, and then to not simply note it, but to reflect it as He's called us to. So let's read responsively. The Apostle Paul explained the holy standard to which God calls us when he said, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Brothers and sisters, none of us can say that we live by the Spirit the way that we should. If every one of us was actually living out what Paul calls us to here, we'd be sinless. We'd be following every single leading that the Holy Spirit gives us from the Word, to be loving God with all that we are. Instead, I think if any of us are honest, we have to acknowledge the very things that are being condemned in this passage are things that we do. Whenever God shows us our sin by showing how beautifully we should be living, we can't ignore it. We also can't be apathetic about it. We can't pretend that we're actually doing it either. The right thing to do is to let the Spirit convict us and tell this Father who we love that we're sorry. Let's do that together now. Father, I confess that every day I abuse the freedom that You have won for me through Your Son. Every day I do things which reveal that too much of my heart and mine still believes that I am sovereign over You. Too often, I view Your world and the people You have created merely as resources for my pleasure and convenience, rather than serving them as You have commanded. Too rarely do I meditate on what it means to live by your Spirit, and so I continue to gratify the cravings of my sinful nature. I am sorry for this, Father. Thank you for your Son, Christ, and his willingness to die for my selfishness. Thank you for crediting his perfect record of service to my destitute account. Help me to meditate on your holy standards and your gracious gospel so that I am conformed more and more to the image of your Son. Amen. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. It's right to tell our Father that we're sorry, but it's wrong for us to think that we have to find a way to bring his favor back to us. That's what Christ has done for us once and for all. So before the devil gets a foothold to accuse us of these sins as though Christ has not paid for them, hear now what God has done about these sins that we've confessed and receive his declaration of your forgiveness. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Brothers and sisters, please know what that means is that if you trust in Christ, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. God put all of his just and righteous anger for those sins on Christ. And Christ willingly died so that you and I could know a Father who only delights in us, not because of how good we are, but because Christ has been good in our place forever. So we never have to worry about our Father rejecting us or turning his back on us ever, ever again. So what should that bring out from us? When we hear good news like that, it can't make us want to go sin more. It can't make us want to be apathetic. It must cause us to want to say, if you have loved me like this, then I long to love you. With all these blessings being proclaimed to us like this, God does so to build our confidence, to strengthen our faith in him so it's not based on the weak foundation of ourselves. So while our confidence is high, having been reminded of these things by Christ, let's confess our faith to one another as the scripture calls us to, so that we can also increase our faith together. Let's recite from this Second Helvetic Confession as it summarizes the scripture for us. Christian faith is not an opinion or human conviction, but a most firm trust and a clear and steadfast assent of the mind, and then a most certain apprehension of the truth of God presented in the scriptures. And thus also of God himself, the greatest good, and especially of God's promise and of Christ, who is the fulfillment of all promises. Faith is the gift of God, but this faith is a pure gift of God, which God alone of his grace gives to his elect according to this measure when, to whom, and to the degree he wills. And he does this by the Holy Spirit, by means of the preaching of the gospel and steadfast prayer. Amen. Please be seated. For the second week in a row, we get to enjoy the wonderful gift of baptism that God gives his church. And the Kendricks can come forward at this point. So even though we just had a reminder last week with five baptisms, it is right and proper that we have another reminder of what God does here. Because it is a mysterious, beautiful thing that God preaches to us through water. And what he preaches to us today is that this water represents the judgment that every one of us deserves. As 1 Peter says, the flood represented baptism. And Christ calls his death on the cross a baptism more than once. And what baptism preaches to us is that though we deserve to be crushed by God's judgment, all those who believe will have what this symbol declares. And it declares that we come through the judgment water and are alive again, new in Christ. That's why he says we were buried with him in Romans 6 through baptism and raised to newness of life. So this water will not confer new life. The Spirit confers new life. What this ritual preaches to us, that God commanded that we do, is that any who believe will receive the benefits of all that this sign represents. And what this sign will do is mark out all those who receive it as belonging to the family of God. And the family of God is where the gospel is declared. God did not give this gospel to the world. He gave it to his church. And so those who believe it and confess it are marked out by the sign of baptism as belonging to this group. And what God does through that is gradually usually bring these wonderful young ones to faith. And today begins the day when he is officially recognized as part of this church. Now we will give Ethan the preference of being held by Dad or by me. Can I hold you? Thanks, buddy. Our outfits match, exactly. What's that? Oh, you can hang one, that's fine. The first baptism with trucks in tow that I'm aware of. So let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through this wonderful ordinance. Lord God, thank you that you recognize our need for signs because our faith is weak. And you've given us this beautiful sign of baptism. We ask that you now preach to us through it and that you also mark off Ethan as one of your children so that one day he does believe and one day does know all these wonderful blessings that this sign preaches. We ask all this in Christ. Amen. A few questions we must ask the parents. I realize I took Ethan too early from you, so I got an extra fun time here. So, please answer these following questions for us. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? If so, say we do. Do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with him and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? This is too big a job for this family to do alone, so you must assist them in this. Do you as the congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? If so, say we do. We will hold you to it. So, Ethan Merle Cheney Kendrick, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's now pray for Ethan and the Kendricks. Lord God, thank you so much for Ethan. Thank you for the Kendricks. Thank you for bringing them to our church. Thank you for bringing Ethan into your church today. Lord, we ask that today will be the first day of his journey coming to you. He will never know a day where he did not believe in you and in your promises, and that you will lead him into greater and greater understanding of these promises throughout his life. We ask that you be with the Kendricks and cause them to be able to be wise and steadfast in the raising of Ethan. And we ask that we as a church will surround them so we can all be your family together in this. We thank you so much that your promises are for us, for our children, and all those who are far off, and that your promises are that any who believe in Christ will have your favor and delight and salvation all their days. Please never let Ethan know a day of straying away, and should whatever sins that beset him become difficult, draw him back to your cross immediately, we ask. And may he be a faithful member of your church all his days. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Please welcome the newest member of Trinity Presbyterian Church. Managed to keep my bulletin dry this week. Let's now go to our God, the Father of all of us who have believed, for our children and all those who are far off, as a Father who we know loves us. Let's go to him with all that carelessness that a child has when they come to their parents, knowing that they have their favor. And let's cast all these cares we do have upon him. Father, thank you so much that you have done what you've done for us in Christ. We say it so often to you, Lord. We repeat many of the same kinds of prayers and songs and readings and doctrines that you have given to us in your word. Lord, let us never grow weary of these repetitions. Let us realize that you've commanded them. And let us be humble, realizing that the reason you've commanded us to continue to come back to recall what Christ has done is because our faith is weak. and that we often lose track of things that we should never lose track of. It's unthinkable that we would need reminding that you have gone to hell in our place and that we have eternal life in you. But Lord, those truths do not shape us the way that they should. Those truths are not in the forefront of our minds the way that they should be. And so often we are acting, doing, and saying things that are incongruous with the fact that you've redeemed us. Lord, thank you that those failures on our part are also paid for by Christ. And let us be so overwhelmed by your love for us in him that we long to reflect the holiness that you've called us to more and more. That we see it as a privilege that you would dare rescue from death traitors like us. And so it is a privilege then to reflect your beauty that you've called us to reflect to the world. Let us look for ways to reflect these things to our neighbors, both your truth but also your love. Let us reflect it to each other here in this church as we are constantly seeking ways to serve one another. Make us the best church family members as well as neighbors that we can be, not for our glory or so that this church is known, but so that your name is proclaimed and that your gospel is known. Lord, we ask you, please make us proper ambassadors for your kingdom. And let us never do anything to detract from this beautiful message of hope that we can have in Christ. Hope not for good people, but hope for sinners like us. Lord, we ask you, please, as we are moving towards organizing as a particular church, please help us to move forward with wisdom and humility. Thank you for today's meeting, that we have a host of wonderful officers elected to serve this church. May you put it on the heart of every deacon and elder in this church that it is a privilege for them to be called to this role. And that though the work may be difficult, that it's an amazing thing that you would ever take sinners like us and let us be the face of your gospel to your church and to your world. And let us look at every opportunity to serve as just that, an opportunity and not a chore. Let us serve with humility together as the elders and deacons of this church. And Lord, we ask that you continue to raise up more in this church to serve and lead. Please bless those who have served so much already in this, our first year. And I ask you to please bless them and raise up more so that we can take care of one another the way that we need to. Lord, we thank you also for the other churches that have been praying for us. We thank you for Capitol Hill Baptist as they have prayed for us. And we ask that you please continue to be with them as they seek to plant other good gospel-preaching churches in this area and across your world. Thank you for the beacon of the gospel that they've been. Please continue to allow them to be such. Lord, we ask that you please heal those within our midst who are struggling with medical difficulties. So many different things that people are suffering, Lord. We ask you, please give them the best treatment possible. We ask you for you to bring them healing in as quick and painless a manner as possible. And Lord, please give us the ability to handle your answer should it not be what we ask. And if that is so, Lord, use those circumstances to strengthen our faith rather than to weaken it. Please also give employment to those in our congregation who need it. And please cause us to walk alongside them, giving to them of our time and our resources and our prayer. And please strengthen their faith during this difficult time. And again, we ask for it to be over as quickly as possible, with employment being granted soon. Lord, as we come to the giving of our tithes and offerings, please cause us to give generously so our church can be cared for. And as we come to the preaching of your word, Lord, please allow me to be clear and truthful in its proclamation. Cause all of us to be attentive and receptive to what you say in your word. And use it to cause all of us to reflect your Son a little bit more. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Today's text is John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, and because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in this place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. And they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The word of the Lord. So kids, there's two really, really neat stories that are in the Bible here today. Remember, we want to give you something to think about so that you don't think the sermon is just for the grown-ups, because it's not, right? It's for all of us to learn more. So I don't know if you listened to what was said there when I read it, and you probably know this story already, but I want you to think about it more. All these people were coming out to see Jesus because they heard he was doing miracles. Do you know what miracles are? It's when someone is sick and all of a sudden, like movies would say, it would be magic, right? But it's not magic. Jesus would just touch someone and they'd be all better already. He was doing lots of those things and people were wanting to go see what he was doing. And it said 5,000 men came out, but we know another place in the Bible says that was only the men that were there. So that meant they didn't count even the women and the children. So there was probably more like 21,000 people there. That's a lot. Have any of you ever gone to a Navy football game? No? Yeah? You know what? That stadium seats 34,000. So think, almost two-thirds, almost most of that stadium, that's how many people. Picture all that. That's how many people were there with Jesus. That's a lot, isn't it? And they were all hungry because they hadn't eaten. They were traveling far to see Jesus. And Jesus had a plan. He was going to show them he could feed them all. How much money would it take, do you think, to feed 21,000 people? A lot, huh? It'd be a lot of money. Where would they find that much food? And so there was a boy. Do you see in the story? The boy had 5, they're kind of like cakes of bread, about that big, and 2 fish. Is that enough to feed everybody? 21,000 people? No way. But Jesus had a plan. And so he said, you need to trust me. We'll feed these people with just this food. I bet the disciples were like, what? I don't think so. And then Jesus started to break the bread and pass it out. And it kept making more. And he would break it, and then more was there. He'd break another piece, and more was there. And he kept doing it and kept doing it. And now 21,000 people had so much bread, they'd eaten their full, and they couldn't even handle any more. There was leftovers. Can you believe that? Why do you think Jesus would want to do a miracle like that? Just to show us something neat? No, Jesus always teaches us stuff, right? You know what he taught us with that? Can you live if you don't eat? No, you'll starve, right? You'll die if you don't eat enough food. And what Jesus was teaching us with that story is that if we don't trust in Jesus, we'll die. Not meaning you'll get sick and die, but we won't be able to go to heaven. We'll be punished instead. And so he says, but Jesus will take that punishment for you, so you never have to. And so if you're trusting in Jesus, it's like having all the food you'd ever need. And that you'd never, ever go hungry or die. That's what he's trying to teach you. So we might get hungry for real in life, right? Yeah. You're probably hungry now, aren't you? But what this story teaches is that if we trust in Jesus, we'll never, ever have to be punished forever, and we'll be with him in heaven forever, like people who would never, ever get hungry again. So think about that when we talk about the rest of the sermon, okay? All right. Thank you for listening. So, interestingly, this is the only miracle that Jesus does that all 4 Gospels record. All of them think that other miracles are worth including for the stories they're telling and the portrait they're painting about Jesus. to prove the points they're making about him. But this is the one miracle that Jesus did that is in all the gospel accounts. And I'm not sure I even have the reason behind that. I can't tell you. Here's exactly why they all recorded this one. But what it does show is that this miracle was so important to each one of those writers, obviously writing under the inspiration of God, that he wanted it included four times. And I think if we consider the imagery of, yes, all of us dying and fainting and starving apart from food, and Christ being our only hope, it obviously makes sense. But it is a momentous miracle. And not just for the reasons I explained here to the children, but it is a dazzling miracle on that front, one of the largest miracles he does as far as a crowd being able to participate. But it proclaims a message that we cannot afford to just say, oh, wow, he demonstrated his power. True, but he always does it to prove a point. And the point I already explained to the children is that, but there's more that we'll get into here. One of the most important features of our text today, if you noticed in verse 4, John stopped and he said, it was the Passover, the feast of the Jews. It's a very important point that he's putting at the very beginning of the story so that this whole narrative, actually all of chapter 6 into 7, needs to be viewed remembering that this is the time of Passover. And if you've noticed, John has really made sure he includes a lot of the stories he's including in his gospel about Jesus around various Jewish feasts. You've noticed that. He's gone out of his way to point that out several times now. And again, the reason each time is largely because this feast was celebrating something that God was using to point ahead to the Messiah, and yet here he is, and the people are either not seeing it or they're outright rejecting him. And we're supposed to learn not to, again, be critical of the first century Jews, but to see what about their rejection is something that my heart still does as well. So that we can be, our old natures can be confronted by these things and see our hope in Christ instead. And so John includes three Passovers in his account. We've already seen one. The first Passover John included was when Jesus was clearing the temple. And he made it very clear in that first Passover that he predicted his death. Right? He said, I'll show you the sign you're wanting. Destroy, he was saying, this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples knew he was predicting his death later on with that statement. But on top of that, the third Passover we haven't gotten to yet is when Jesus does actually die and rise again. So what an amazing symbol there. Here, while they're collecting the lambs in Jerusalem for Passover, right around the time he would have been killed on the cross, you would have heard the horn at that hour in the city sounding for the slaughter of the lambs. And yet here is Christ on the cross being slaughtered. Well, now we're in the middle Passover between these two, where he predicted his death in the first, he consummates that prediction in the third, and here he is making a point, I think, that is to remind us of the Exodus. And many scholars note that. That, again, Passover being what signaled their exodus, their freedom from not just the slavery of Egypt. Yes, it got them free of that, but they also had to get out from God's justice. They were slaves, but also perpetrators while they were in Egypt, just like all of us. All of us have been slaves to sin, but also perpetrators of sin. And so the symbol of what released Israel from their captivity to their own sin, but also the powers of death, was God destroying the power of Egypt that held them, but also saying, you also have to get by me. And if a blood of a spotless lamb covers your door, again, most scholars think it would have been in the shape of a cross as you go down the side and across the top. If the blood of a spotless lamb covers you, then my judgment will not fall upon you either. And so with that background here, we come to this story. And the other gospel writers actually include a lot of helpful information that John leaves out to get the full picture. We might feel like we're having a sermon from those other gospels today, more so than John. But they note that one of the other writers notes that the disciples all said, this is a very desolate place. They're out of their way, repeating that. It's so desolate. How are we going to get food in this desolate place? So very much calling to mind that, yes, they were freed from Egypt, but what were they freed to? A wandering in the wilderness. What fed them while they wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years? Obviously, the bread that came from heaven. So John notes, it's Passover time. And here are the people of God out here in this desolate place looking for something. They weren't just wandering. They saw Jesus. He offers something. But what they're looking for, we'll find from the text, is not what they actually need. But here are these people who don't deserve it, nevertheless being fed by the bread from heaven, just like from before. So I need to keep this Passover picture in mind because as we go later on in chapter 6 in upcoming weeks, as Christ goes on extended explanation of that he's the true bread that came from heaven. We have to keep this Passover picture in mind of Israel wandering in the desert, complaining about the bread from heaven, the manna, that they wanted something else. And again, how much our hearts do the same thing of longing for something more than what Christ can give us, and how it's such an inexplicable longing on our part. Why would we do it when he gives us far more than we A, deserve, and B, could ever even need? So, the first scenario here we have is Jesus demonstrating something against all human possibilities, against all human odds. And again, I know I mentioned for the kids, in case you checked out because you thought that was just for the kids, which it's not. Other gospel writers go out of the way to say only the men are being counted in the 5,000. And the numbers between 20 and 25,000 are suggested by many scholars. Many, for some reason, gravitate more to 21,000. So we can't know the exact number, but we know, again, picture the Naval Academy. If you've been to a football game, 34,000 people. Two-thirds of that, if not more, are gathered here. And the other gospel accounts note the fact that the disciples are saying, how are we going to get food for these people? Send them back into town. We can't have them out here. Tell them to go. And Christ tells the disciples in the other accounts, you feed them. I'd love to see the look on their faces when he said that. And then our account includes the fact that he also said to Philip, where are we going to get bread for people like this? Again, testing Philip. And his plan all along was to do this miracle. And so as we said, the barley, there would have been not five loaves. Don't picture a loaf of bread from the store. They're probably more like a cake. Picture how many Chick-fil-A sandwiches do you need if you got your cake bread there to feed 21 to 25,000 people so they all have their fill and there's leftover. We don't know how Jesus did it. We don't know in what way he was multiplying these things, but he did. Against all human odds, in a desolate place where there is no possibility for food. The text goes out of its way to say that in the other accounts. The Bible is making it so clear. Humans are going to die apart from food, and they're radically searching for something, but they don't know what they're looking for. That's humanity. Christ knows what they need, and without them asking for it, without them asking the proper questions, he says, here, I'm going to come into your life. We are not even seeking for the right thing, and I'm going to give you what you need. And what you need is to feast ultimately on me, but I'll get to that in the next section next week. And so I hope we see the scenario here. It almost seems patronizing for me to make sure we explain it, but we have to. The gospel is in many ways so beautifully simple and yet so profound and offensive to our old nature that we often miss demonstrations of that are so clear. And we also underestimate our own need to hear it again and again. So please note the fact that these people had nothing. And please know that that is every one of us. Please don't use this section to think of someone else who might need to hear about Jesus. Every one of us is absolutely rightfully dead because of our sin. And we can't blame anybody else for it. It's sins we've done because we want to. And God comes to us when we aren't looking for him. Not because we prepared ourselves and all of a sudden qualified for something good. He came to each of us at some point, those of us who have believed, and said, here, eat, otherwise you will die. And has brought any of us who have believed from death that is a right and righteous death to a place of not just life, but life beyond we could ever deserve. These people who were hungry, they've been following Jesus for a while on foot. Don't picture them eating a cake or two. They ate and ate and ate and had enough for 12 baskets left over. We don't want to speculate too much. There's interesting, beautiful pictures there of the fact that it's clearly 12 is the number of the people of Israel. And that he is more than enough for all of you. And yet, they're choosing not to see it. So please, again, realize how much of us would continue not seeing it if God was not actively breaking through our rebellion and saying, hey, you who does not trust me, I'm calling you, come with me. Not because you've done anything good, but because you can't ever do anything good enough. Therefore, you've got to have me being righteous for you. You've got to have me dying for you, or you have no hope. Another aspect we have to see in this passage is that it's very much a fulfillment of some beautiful Old Testament pictures. The first that often does not come to mind because we don't spend a whole lot of time. Maybe some of you do. A lot of us don't spend time in the Old Testament historical books. They're kind of depressing. They're kind of boring. They're not meant to be uplifting page turners necessarily. They're meant to show us humanity's walking away from God and what those consequences are. And we get it writ large because it happens again and again and again and again and again and again. Yeah, there's beautiful pictures of mercy and redemption for those people who don't deserve it. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, in verse 42, is a great picture of this miracle as it's foreshadowed. See, if you remember, Elijah was the great prophet who confronted Ahab and many others. And when he was taken to heaven, we find out he was actually a forerunner for another prophet who was greater than he, Elisha, who asked for a double portion of his spirit and received it. And so as Elijah was the forerunner for Elisha, so we have a picture there of John the Baptist, who the New Testament calls Elijah, being the forerunner of Christ, who is obviously the greater one than he. So here is Elisha, the one foreshadowing Christ, doing the following. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread, the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men so that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So see, it's even specific down to the barley cakes, right? Same kind of scenario here. But here it's, again, he's not Christ, so it's before 100 men. But we have enough food for one man, and that one man foreshadowing Christ saying, "No, I'm not the one who needs feeding. They do. Feed them." Same kind of disbelief as the disciples. What? 100 men? And we get the scenario as they were breaking it, somehow it was multiplied by God, and they're fed. So beautiful foreshadowing of what we have here. But also we have prophets speaking of the mercy of the ministry of Christ as something he's going to do that is much like feeding. So if you want to turn to Isaiah 55, a favorite chapter for many of us, where the ministry of Christ is very much likened to our need, fulfilling our need for food. Let's look at Isaiah 55. Verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that does not that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So here we see the beginning imagery of, if you're hungry, come eat for no money whatsoever. I have what will satisfy you. And then as Isaiah continues, we see by the end, this eating is likening to what? Huge, abundant pardon for sin. I don't think any of you is like, "Oh, wow, God forgives? Well, that's good news." Yes, it is. But I think very often we tend to think as Christians that I got it. Yeah. God forgives me, and I appreciate that. I need it or I'll die. So I've got my place in heaven thanks to that, and so I am grateful. But I think very often that kind of sits there in the background for us. And it's something we believe, and it's something that will save us. But I wonder if it becomes our food the way that it needs to. Now, maybe I'm being disingenuous. I know that it doesn't. I don't wonder. I know that this does not become the food that we need it to be. Here's what I mean. We talked a few weeks ago when we looked at John 5 with the woman at the well and how we talked about how Christ will satisfy our thirst. And often the Bible will use that imagery of thirsting for what are we desiring? What are we longing for? But I think often the Bible will use images of food for not what we long for, but for what moves us, what motivates us, what keeps us going. Let me put it this way. If you can just pause from it and think about yourself, not too much introspection, but what makes you get out of bed in the morning? If you really to think about it, what? Don't say the alarm. You can turn the alarm off. Okay. What makes you get out of bed? What moves you to do what you've got to do in life? I think many of us would probably, if we're being honest, say duty. Many of us, it's probably image. Many of us, it's probably guilt. And depending on the issue that we're tackling, it's probably any one of those three. And there's plenty more motivations. I'm not pretending that I've analyzed the human soul to the end, and I know that those are the only three motivations that exist. I think very often, one of the reasons why we don't find a whole lot of joy in life, and much of life can seem like drudgery, is because we're motivated by one of those things. I have to look good. I have to be thought of in a certain way, so I better go do whatever this thing is that needs to be done. Or I can't bear the thought of me not doing this, so I guess I'll go joylessly do it and complain the whole time, whether verbally or internally. Or it's a sense of duty. And again, following duty is a good thing. Very few in our country are doing that anymore. A sense of duty is being lost. But a sense of duty as what moves you is not enough. Doing your duty is good. But doing it for its own sake is not. And I think we see here as a people yearning. They're seeking the kingdom of God. They want the kingdom to come. They're motivated by this. One of the things that scholars have noted is that one of the reasons that Passover is put here in the beginning is it's 4th of July is probably not quite a good, as good of an analogy as more removed we are from it. But a sense of kind of a vibrant nationalism. Imagine if we were occupied by another country right now. What would 4th of July bring about in us, right? Okay, recent Scottish Braveheart themes are probably coming to mind, right? That we need to be free. And the 4th of July would bring these ideas out. Passover operated very much that way. And for reasons that I'm not an expert on, particularly hot in Galilee, which is where we are right now at the time. And so we see these people wanting what? Their hope is fixed on what they can get right now. They want to be liberated from Rome right now. And as we see in verse 15, they're about to make Jesus forcibly the king. And in the other gospel accounts, we hear that he said no, and he dismisses the crowds. And actually he tells the disciples to run before they get going in case they're sucked into this frenzy as well. So we see a people longing for this identity, longing for this concept of we are free, we are Israel, we are doing what we want. And that's what's moving them. And here's Christ in this imagery of desolation saying, no, that's not what you need. So what was moving them was going to end in destruction for them. And I don't know what moves you. But I do know that it will not, if you belong to Christ, it can't result in your destruction, meaning being cut off from God. Once you are saved, Christ covers you forever. But it can result in destructive lives as you are being moved by something other than what? What has Christ done for you? And please don't take that as we are so quick to do and turn the cross into a guilt trip. Oh, he did all that for me. What have I done? Oh, I'm horrible. Please don't do that. All that's true, okay? All that's true. But God did not give us the cross to be a guilt motivator. And he does not want us to be motivated by guilt. He wants us to be moved by what? Therefore, brothers, in view of his mercy, offer yourselves as sacrifices that are living. Romans 12:1. Because of what I've done for you, you can have meaning in anything that you do. Be moved by what I've done, because what I've done for you will last forever, and I've guaranteed eternal life for you, not just in a happy place, but face to face with me, so you're finally meeting your destiny. You are designed to fellowship and find joy with me forever, and sin will be gone. And none of us thinks about that at 5:45 when the alarm's going off. If you do, I am very impressed, and I'm jealous of you. And when we're being awoken in the middle of the night to 10 with kids, or we're being berated by a boss for who knows what, very few of us, I think, are ever thinking about what has been done for me by Christ. Therefore, I can have hope in these drudgery or difficult or trial situations. Because what he's done for me is not going to be lost if I botch this. What he's done for me can't even be tarnished, we read back a year ago in 1 Peter. It's preserved for me, kept by God in heaven. So nothing I go through in this life can take away his love for me. Even my own failures can't. Not because he's just so lovey-dovey. My sins don't deserve his love. But Christ said, kill me, not him, for that. Take all my 33 years of perfect obedience and give it to him like he did it. That way you can delight in him forever, no matter what his failures are. Being moved by that, feasting on that, making that your food, the food for your soul, will move you to do things you didn't think were possible. So I'm not trying to turn into Joel Osteen here, okay? I don't want to be some, you know, just a pep talker here, okay? But the point is, sin patterns in our lives and the obsession we have with self can only be unlocked properly by this good news. Plenty of non-Christians can be selfless. Don't get me wrong. Don't even be saying that unless you become a Christian, you'll never give anything away. That is not true. You don't need Jesus to be generous. But we can't ever love God the way that we need to unless we are being moved by what Christ has done for us. And that's ultimately when things become obedience. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What? How did he define love? How did he define obedience? Loving him with heart, soul, mind, strength. And that's the piece that's missing when our motivation is guilt or image or duty. So we could be doing all kinds of grand things and the motivation is resulting in them not being obedient to God. So don't hear me turning this gift of God in this passage into a law. Don't hear me just saying, know what this passage teaches you? You better make Christ your food. Because then I've ruined the whole message. The message is, he comes to people who aren't looking for the food and he feeds them anyway. None of us seeks this enough. But remembering that it's a meal we can rest in and be filled by, and it doesn't depend on me chipping in my portion of the meal to make it work, will feed us and will move us more and more away from self-motivations and towards, if you love me like this, then I want to love and serve in the ways you've called me to, whether I get commendation for it from man or not. And that is a tough place for us to get to. So how did they respond to this gift? They missed it. We're going to find out in the next upcoming chapters. Christ says, you know what? All of you are just here because I fed you. Leave. And every one of them does. Jesus is not operating according to 21st century church growth principles there. He really missed his window to have a big thriving throng there with him. I had a professor in seminary call it Jesus' church shrinkage program. But he wasn't interested in people just showing up for the free food. And nor was he interested in people who were showing up because they wanted him to be king, an earthly king to kick out the Romans. Nor was he interested in people who were there just to be dazzled by the signs. He wants people who are going to believe his words. Not because they're going to be such awesome people, but to rest in him. He's trying to feed people in a land that is desolate, that can't ever give them any food. They're taking it. Yeah, give me what goods you got, but I don't want you. Not, at least not the king that you're designed to be, that you're promising to be. Ed Clowney, if you never read anything by him, you need to. He just understands how to find all wonderful gospel themes throughout the whole Bible. But he said, they wanted him to take the spear and go into Rome and thrust it into the heart of the Romans to get them to be rid of them. He's saying it far better than I will botch it right now. But he said, but instead, he was coming to receive the spear and not to judge them, but to be judged in our place. And that's exactly the king they did not want. And every one of our hearts doesn't want that king either. Our old self does not want that king. Our old self wants God to give us what we want when we want it. Praise God, each of us who he has saved, he's brought from death to life. So there's not only the old self, we also have the new, who he is molding and shaping to be more and more satisfied with what he's giving us, which is of far more import. Eternal life with our Father forever versus gratification now. But it dies hard. And we don't have what it takes to clench our fists and just kill that old person off. That old self is going to be with us. And God kills off more of that person when he proclaims the gospel in the face of their unwarranted demands. If the people surrounding Jesus would have been aware of how deep their sin went, they would have not dreamt of asking for a king to throw out the Romans. If the people surrounding Jesus at that moment had known how deep their sin goes and known that that sin deserves eternal punishment, the Romans would not have been on their radar. They would have said, do you have something that can give me hope for eternity? Because right now I have none. And every one of us is going to struggle with that all of our days, really understanding how deeply we need Christ. So let this story preach it to us. Look what he does for people who aren't looking for him. But let's not repeat their response. And then in the next section here, don't worry, this is not going to be a two-hour sermon. We're dealing with it quickly. He gives a picture of what responding to Christ needs to look like and what we can expect, perhaps. See, we have a situation here compared. We have no faith on the part of those receiving these wonderful gifts. The gospel is right there in front of them, and it's being rejected. We have that compared to, instead, in the next section, weak faith, which is something. And so you know the story. Christ, when you look at the other gospel accounts, sends them across the lake before this throng can go up and try to make him king, disperses the crowds, and then retreats and tells the disciples, I'll meet you on the other side. And as it's fairly common, happens on the Sea of Galilee there, a storm comes up very quickly. And they're out there in the boat with apparently, waves can get very big apparently there in these kind of squalls that come out of nowhere. And they see Jesus walking toward them on the water. And in the other accounts, we see one of them thought, is this a ghost? What's going on? And they're petrified. And then he reveals, it is I. Do not be afraid. And we find from the other accounts in Matthew that Peter says the following. Matthew 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And so it's a picture that's very, very much the picture of the Christian life. We have no hope whatsoever to walk on water, okay? And not just that, but picture again how in the ancient world there, water was the symbol, especially tumultuous water, the symbol of death and chaos and forces that mankind could never, ever compete with, could never master. And here's Christ demonstrating, as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of creation, here's the Son walking on these waves. They are no threat to him whatsoever, demonstrating his absolute sovereignty over all. And Peter, in an admirable moment, demonstrating perhaps more faith than his brothers, saying, if that's you, I want to walk with you. So Christ says, absolutely come. And the picture we get is that he's looking at Christ and is walking. But then he notices the waves and begins to sink. It almost doesn't need any unpacking for you, does it? Is that not a picture of our lives? We are people who, if we've trusted in Christ, we are redeemed. He has delivered us from all that picture of chaos and death. And yet, just like we are not motivated and moved by Christ as our food, we don't always look to him. And in times of trial or whatever else, we are tempted to look away from him and think that these waves are actually maybe a match for him. He might not keep me safe from these. Look at the size of them. And he sinks. But because he has faith, even though it's weak, he does not drown. And using language that scholars think was actually reminiscent exactly of the many psalms who say, reach out your hand to me and deliver me from the waters. The text says he reached out his hand and pulls him up. And then does he chastise him? Does he get angry? He says, why? Why did you doubt? No, this is a comforting kind of question. Saying, see, you didn't have any reason. Nothing can get in the way of my love for you once you are mine. Once I have died in your place and lived perfectly for you, you get all that the moment you believe. And nothing can take it away. Not your own sin, not the devil's accusations, not the brokenness of this world, not lack of performance on your part. Nothing. And then what does that make us do? Were Peter given another chance to get back out there and walk, what do you think he would have done? Looked less at Christ? We don't know. It's speculation. But the point is, what God does with us by reminding us that the gospel does not encourage us to doubt more. He doesn't encourage us to be lazier. When he says, I've done it all for you, it's comfort to say, well, then I don't have to worry about me. I can actually just serve my brother, love my neighbor, and do it for your glory, not needing commendation from man, because I've got your commendation. You are delighting in me. Why would I need humanity's delight and praise? If I have you, then I can truly just worry about serving others
serve you by doing that and not worry about myself. I can feast on Christ and be filled and moved by that and not have to be moved by guilt, duty, fear, image, or whatever else. Elders and deacons, if you come forward at this point. And so, what we have here in this meal today, it shouldn't take a whole lot of imagination to see the connection, is that he is coming to people who are redeemed, but nevertheless do struggle. People who struggle like the people of Israel. While we are redeemed and we do trust in him, our faith is weak like Peter's. And we are tempted to look away from him. And so God has said, in the midst of our weak faith, why would you look away? Because I know you are prone to do that, though, I'm going to give you something that weak faith can feast on. So instead of looking away from me, you look more and more at me. Not as something to copy only. That's what we're prone to do. I need to be like Christ. I need to be like Christ. Yes, we all do. But please, first, before you attempt that, realize that Christ has done what I need for me. If he hasn't, all the copying of Christ I want to do will be for naught, be worthless. But when I am looking at him, I am able to do what is otherwise impossible. Walk on the water with Christ in Peter's case. And for us, have more and more power over the sin and death that our old nature still clings to. So, this is not a meal we can feed to everyone. If you do not trust in Christ, if you think that you don't need his death in your place, if you think that either God is not real or he's not someone to contend with, please, I beg you, don't take this meal. Let these plates pass by. Not for our sake, but for yours. Use this time instead to throw yourself upon his mercy and say, Lord, I do need Christ to die for me. I do need to rest in what he's done in my place to save me. And he will forgive anyone and everyone who asks. Also, if you're someone who has rejected his church, if you're someone who is running from the church's authority, please, let these plates pass by. Use this time instead to throw yourself upon his mercy. If you're someone who's been convicted today that you are motivated by things that are not proper, you're motivated by guilt instead of Christ or image or duty, and that what Christ has done for you is not a motivation nearly as often as it should be, I beg you, please do partake of this meal. This is not for people who have their act together. This is not a reward because you've done well this week. This is the kind of thing that God brings to weak people, like we saw in this passage today, to feed them and remind them that he is ultimately your soul's food. And that if we're relying on the other things to move us in this life, we will begin to starve and faint. And that only his delight in us that Christ has won can give us what we need to continue. So let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through these otherwise common elements of bread and wine. Lord God, thank you that you recognize our weakness and you come to us as those who aren't looking for you enough. And you preach to us, not just from your word, but then you give us these signs that also preach to our hearts and our minds that Christ's promises really are true and that they're our only hope. Please use this proclamation of your gospel to mold us a little bit more into the image of your Son, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, please look up and use your eyes so that the sign can preach to you. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, he broke, and he said, "This is my body, but it is broken for you." So all of the justifiable wrath and curse for our sin that we deserve, Christ said, put it on me so they never get any of it. And instead, they get to feast on what I've done instead. So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on this, that if you belong to Christ, he has taken all the punishment for your sin. You are forgiven. And that God can never and will never be angry at you again. When you're motivated by guilt, shame, duty, whatever else it is, life becomes so difficult, and there's so little joy to be found, and your soul hungers. You want to be moved by something that can actually sustain you, and those cannot. And so in the face of those struggles that all of us have, let us realize that Christ has said, please do not, as he said in Isaiah, spend your money on that which is not food, that which cannot satisfy. Come without any money to me and eat and have your fill. Let's feast on what Christ has done for us, knowing his death will cover us forever. But also on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. Drink of it. And we desperately need this if we're going to have the joy that we need in this life. For yes, while he has died our death for us, because we still struggle with sin, we need someone to be righteous for us. Someone to truly obey God the way he's called us to. And none of us can. So So Christ, by obeying him perfectly for 33 years, gives us the righteousness that we need for God to say, yes, you, come be with me forever, and I will always delight in you no matter what. And so, as wine gives the heart gladness, the Bible says, so we use this element to preach to us celebration. Our souls long to be able to have something to be joyful about. And there's nothing that brings more joy than this, knowing that every one of our sins is not just paid for, but covered over by righteousness. Imagine the delight the Father has in Christ when he looks down upon all the good deeds he's doing. The same delight he has in Christ, he has for any of you who have trusted in him, because those deeds are credited to you. So as you distribute the cup, please meditate on that. If you belong to Christ, if you've trusted in him, God will delight in you all of your days as much as he delights in Christ himself. So while Peter looked around him at things that he thought might undo the promise Christ had given him that he would be safe, it was not his performance, but Christ's promise that sustained him. Peter did not find a way to rise back up. Christ came to one who was sinking with no hope without him and brought him back and held him fast. And Christ's gift of righteousness for us is like that assurance. We will fall. We will look away. We do struggle. Yet we know we will never, ever be destroyed because we've been covered by the righteousness of Christ. And God promises to see that and love us accordingly all of our days. So many things compete in your soul with that truth. So God gives it to us here to drink it in the face of those things that would say, no, he will not love you like that. And we say here, he has promised to forever. So let's drink that truth together and let it nourish your soul. And he feeds us here, not just to reassure us, but to reassure us so that we can have a faith that is strengthened. And so let's respond to him, having this faith renewed in us, and praise his name together. Let's stand. So this great God who has promised us all about which we've read and sang is the one who now says, until that day, when we finally do see him face to face, crowned and robed in white, we must continue to rely on his words to sustain us and Christ to feed us. So before you go out into the world as his ambassadors, he has one last word of love and encouragement for you. Receive now that benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.